Open up your Bibles to Ephesians 4 if you haven't already. And let's just bow once again for a word of prayer as we look to God's Word. Father in heaven, as we look to your Word this morning, we thank you that it is all authoritative. It is perfect in every jot and tittle. It gives us everything that we need that pertains to life in godliness. It is totally sufficient for all our needs. Father, we ask you to forgive us for the many times that we have failed to consult your word. We've turned to television or maybe to the advice of a friend or other family members before we have consulted the wonderful counselor who has given us his perfect counsel through this inspired, inerrant word. So Lord, forgive us of that. And we pray that today that our hearts would be renewed, strengthened, built up, and encouraged as a result of what we learned from your word this morning. We pray, God, that you would break us, that we would be broken over any sin issues in our life, and then through your gentle ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would build us back up in the Lord as we celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, today we return to our topical series on Christian healthcare. Christian healthcare. We started this series several weeks ago, and with it being a summer schedule, it's been really one topic at a time within this overall series. And this series, as I mentioned at first, is based on Don Whitney's book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. The first week, we looked at the question, do you thirst for God? And then the next week, we looked at the question, is your heart, is your life increasingly governed by God's Word? And we're going to look at the third question today. But before we look at it, I'm reminded what we said at the very start of the series, that while many people may disagree over the government's health care plan, all Christians can agree on God's health care plan because it's perfect. It doesn't need to be revised, repealed, or replaced. God has given it to us once and for all, and we can all agree that it is a good and necessary thing for our lives. You know, before we had that heightened controversy with North Korea this week, and then that awful terror, I call it domestic terror incident in Charlottesville, Virginia, with the white supremacy, which, by the way, is completely antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Totally antithetical. And if you're white and sitting on the sidelines and don't speak out against such racism, then we are guilty by association. The gospel unites people of every color in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a truth we celebrate. It's a truth that we defend. And it's a truth that we proclaim as brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's make sure that we do that and pray for those who are victimized as a result of this tragedy. But before that took place, there was some controversy earlier in the week. There was a flare-up, a little Twitter war, if you will, between President Trump, what's new, and Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell, who apparently made some remarks regarding the president's expectations regarding health care. Do you remember seeing that in the news? He had made the expression that he thinks the president has excessive expectations. Those were his words, excessive expectations when it came to what he expected Congress to do in reference to health care. And leaving that issue aside, it got me thinking about Christian health care. And about what God says in his word and the perfect plan he has laid out. And I wonder sometimes as Christians if we maybe think that God has excessive expectations. God, you're just requiring too much of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The standard of your word is just too high. I mean, what has God said? He says, be holy, for I am holy. I am the Lord your God, and because I am holy, and you are my people, Larry read moments ago, at first you were not a people, but now you are God's people. At first you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And because we are God's people, God says, I want you to be holy because I am holy. And the word for holy in the New Testament is the Greek word hagios. And it means literally set apart. And therefore, that which is set apart is distinct, it's different. And God says, as my people, you are to be set apart. Not that I'm taking you out of the world, but you're not to be of the world. You're not to buy into their philosophy, their ideology, their anti-God teaching. You are to be different. You are to be distinct because you are my people. You are to be holy. And Paul describes the mass of humanity in this way in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 18 and 19. These are the inspired words of God through the Apostle Paul. Paul says regarding the mass of humanity, beginning in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's the world. But look at verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. So, however he describes the mass of humanity, people as a whole, in verses 18 and 19, he says, you have not so learned Christ. That's not the way Christ is. That's not to be the way you are. You are to be holy. In verse 18, he uses a phrase to describe the mass of humanity that rejects the God of the Bible. He talks about their hardness of heart. And the word hardness there in the Greek is porosis. And it refers to something that is hard as a rock. Physicians in those days used it to describe the calcification that would occur when a bone was broken. Have you ever heard that when a bone is broken, the calcification that forms around it is actually harder than the bone? And that's the kind of word that's used here to describe the hardness of their heart. There's another word that conveys the same sense of spiritual hardness, and that's the word callous in verse 19. It refers to a spiritual hardness and insensitivity to the ways of God. And that leads us to diagnostic question number 3 concerning our spiritual health that we want to look at today. Do you still grieve over sin? What a vital question for us to consider, particularly as we come to the Lord's table today. Do you still grieve over sin? Now let's remember, question number 1 was, do you thirst for God? Question number 2 was, is your life increasingly governed by God's Word? And then there's that close connection to this third question. Do you still grieve over sin? How would you define sin? There are many ways that we could define it, but I appreciate Wayne Grudem's simple definition. It's a one-liner. You can write this down if you'd like. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or action. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in attitude, act, or action. Even in our words. J.C. Ryle said, I am convinced that the first step towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. First step to attaining greater holiness is to understand, to grasp the amazing sinfulness of sin. The word amazing communicates that idea of astounding, something that perhaps you're even shocked by. You're taken aback at just how awful sin is. Do you still grieve over sin? Over your sin? Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian of the 18th century, was converted at the age of 19. The year before He took on an associate pastor position with his father-in-law. He was only 22 years old, just 3 years into his life as a believer, and he wrote these words. Age 22. He said, "I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. It has often appeared to me that if God should mark my iniquity against me, I should appear the very worst of all mankind, of all that have been since the beginning of the world to this time, and that I should have by far the lowest place in hell." That was his perspective of the sinfulness in his own heart 3 years after he became a Christian. He says, "I sense my own sin far greater than I did even at the moment of my conversion." Was Jonathan Edwards guilty of, or just maybe write him off as some guy who's just consumed with introspection? A guy who just has like a twisted view of self? I mean, where's his sense of self-esteem? What's his problem? I mean, isn't this going over the top in describing the sinfulness of his heart? Before we jump to that conclusion, perhaps we should recall the words of the Apostle Paul, who late in his life, many years after he was a believer, referred to himself as the chief or the greatest of sinners. It was the Apostle Paul who wrote of his own experience in Romans 7, where he said, "Nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, my natural self. There's nothing good in there." And then he goes on to elaborate a little bit. He says, "The good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I wish to avoid, it seems that's what I end up doing." And then he goes on to say, in light of this inner battle going on him, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Those are strong words from a man that was passionate about Jesus Christ. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And if you're familiar with the passage, you know that right after Paul asked that question, he provides the God-given answer. He said, "Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." I didn't hear an amen. That is good news, isn't it? "Oh, wretched man that I am, the good that I want to do, I don't do, the bad that I want to avoid, that I end up doing. There's this internal struggle. It's like it has a death grip on me. Who's going to liberate me from this?" The answer is, God will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." That's good news. And that's what the word gospel means, good news. Why is it good news? Because Jesus lived, died, and rose again as the substitute for all who would believe on him and embrace him as their Lord and Savior. To those who say, "God, I can identify exactly with what Paul says, and I'm guilty of the same things that Paul was guilty of and probably far more, but I believe in the same Jesus that Paul believed in, and I'm going to go by God's grace to the same heaven that where Paul is now at." There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God hasn't punished us as our sins deserve. God hasn't struck a plea bargain with us. As if he said, "You know, I'll tell you what, if you plead guilty, I'll only stick you in hell for 500 years instead of forever." No plea bargain, no parole, no probationary period. There is therefore now, right this moment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ah, that is good news. But listen carefully. Just because there is no condemnation for sin for the believer doesn't mean that there is therefore now no conflict with sin for the believer. The fact is, as believers, you and I struggle with sin every single day, every single moment of our lives. That's the reality of what it means to live in this fallen world in the flesh. There's this internal struggle, this battle that Paul describes so well. And would you agree with me that sometimes, by God's grace, we win the battle? And sometimes, because of our own inclinations, we lose the battle. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that inevitably we will win the war. Because Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again and has become the first fruits of resurrection for all who believe. That's good news. God assures us through the gospel that we will win the war. There's no question about that. The question, though, we ought to be asking ourselves is, first, have I trusted in Christ and in Him alone for my salvation? Or am I actually depending on this sinful person to do works that are good enough to please God? The Bible says there's nobody righteous. No, not one. There's not one person who understands, not one person who's really seeking for God. All have gone out of the way. They've all become unprofitable. The only way that God can reconcile us to Himself is if God intervenes in the situation, which is what He has done through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we praise Him for that. That's why we're here this morning, to celebrate the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. And if you have not experienced that salvation, our invitation, indeed our appeal to you, is come. Behold what great things God has done for us and that God will do for you if you will but turn from your sin and trust in Him. That's the good news. So the first question is, have I trusted in Christ alone for salvation? But here's the second question, and the one that concerns our lesson for today. Do I, as a Christian, still grieve over sin? Because the closer we are to Christ, the more we'll grieve over sin. That's the main point I believe the Holy Spirit would have us to grasp in our hearts this morning. The closer we are to Christ, the more we will grieve over sin, our sin. Don Whitney explains it this way in his book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. He says, nothing is more unlike Christ than sin. Would you agree with that? That there's nothing more unlike Christ than sin? Nothing is more unlike Christ than sin, because Jesus hates sin. The more like Him you grow, the more you will grow to hate sin. And the more you hate sin, the more you will grieve whenever you realize that you have embraced that which killed your Savior. That's how it works. A.W. Pink said, it is not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it which distinguishes the child of God from empty professors of faith. You see that? It's not that once we become a Christian, we stop sinning. That defines us as a Christian. No, we still struggle with sin, even as Paul explained it in Romans 7. But here's the difference. We hate the fact that we sin, because we love Jesus Christ. And we know that it was our sins that nailed our blessed Savior to the cross. And we hate the sin that did that. The sin in us. So yeah, we still struggle. At times we will sin, but we are grieved in our hearts when we do. That's not just the experience of a Jonathan Edwards or an Apostle Paul or an A.W. Pink. It is the experience of every true believer in Jesus Christ. We sin, but we sorrow over it. And the more we grow in Christ, the closer we draw to Christ, the more we will grieve over our sin. We have boys and girls here in the service this morning. Boys and girls, I hope you're listening today, because this applies to you too. When you disobey your parents, or maybe you even do what they say, but you do it with a bad attitude, rolling of the eyes, or they have to tell you more than once, you're disobeying God. You're sinning against God. And that should make you very sad. Not because you got spanked for it, not because you got sent to your room, not because you had your privileges taken away, but because you sinned against Jesus who died for you. And moms and dads, we're no different. We're no different. God forgive us for the times we feel bad about what we did simply because we got caught. Or simply because other people found out and thought lesser of us, or at least we thought they did. Do you still grieve over sin? The closer we are to Christ, the more we'll grieve over sin. So, Pastor Matt, that's kind of a downer of a subject. Well, you know, it starts off that way. But Jesus, again, has good news for us. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn," present tense, they're in a state of mourning, "for they shall be comforted." Do you know what beatitude preceded that? Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those, not necessarily that are physically poor. He's talking about spiritual poverty, to realize that I have nothing to offer God. I am spiritually poor and destitute before my Maker. But when I realize that, and I look to God alone for salvation, God says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize their state before God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because they're the ones who recognize that they need a Savior. And then the very next beatitude carries forward that same thought. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over what? Because they had a lousy day, because they lost their job, because a loved one is sick. No, those are things we're sad about. But in this context, Jesus is saying people that mourn over their sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And it appears in the present tense. We mourn now and will be comforted. There is a sense in which Christians are in a state of mourning all our lives. It doesn't mean that we don't smile, that we're not joyful. Those are fruits of the Spirit. Joy, love, peace, those things. But there's also this constant sense of mourning that we should experience in reference to our sin all our lives, until we're in heaven with the Lord. You see, repentance and faith aren't things that we just do when we first come to know Christ. They're things that we do throughout all our lives. We keep believing on Jesus as our Savior. We keep turning from our sin. We keep looking to the Lord. This doesn't mean that we're born all over again several times throughout our life. That only occurs one time, that initial experience of turning from sin and trusting in Christ to save us. But now, our life has taken a whole new direction. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I don't live this way anymore. I used to enjoy my sin. Now I don't enjoy my sin. I used to care less about Jesus Christ, but now I love Jesus Christ. Things are different now. I'm not the same person I was. I live a life of continual faith in Christ. I live a life of continual repentance over sin. I'll still sin. Sometimes I'll lose the battle, but I'll truly be sad when I do and want to turn to the Lord. Faith and repentance that we had at the beginning of our Christian life are really the daily stuff of Christian living. That's what our life is made up of as believers in Christ. So again, we ask the question, does sorrow for sin characterize your life? A few days ago on Facebook, I posted a question out of the blue in preparation for this sermon, but not giving an indication of that at the post. I asked this, or I said this, think of a time when you were really sad. What is the first thing that comes to mind? And I'm thankful there's about 30 responses, 30 comments or so. And a lot of people said, probably the majority of them said a death in the family. And quite frankly, that's the first thing I thought of too when my mom died. Remember, I went back to the house where we were staying and I gave Ruthie a hug. I broke down and I said, this is the saddest day of my life. 16 years ago. And I still remember the feeling of sadness that washed over my heart. Many of you can relate to that. You've lost a spouse, a parent, maybe a child. That causes a lot of sadness. Some recalled the loss of a family relationship. A loved one who is estranged from us, won't reconcile to us. That cuts us deep within the heart. Some recalled the divorce of parents or good friends of theirs. Just said it broke their hearts because they loved these people. Some didn't even refer so much to the sad incident as they did to God's presence. They said, you know, as I think about the sad experience in my life, the first thing that comes to my mind is how the Lord was with me and how the Lord got me through it. And that's a good thing to think about. But in reference to this morning's lesson, the best response I came across was one by a former deacon in our last church. He had no idea what I was preaching on this Sunday, but just in answer to the question, he said this. He said, and I quote, remember the question? I said, think of a time when you were really sad. What's the first thing that comes to mind? And he wrote, the answer should probably be some case where I'm mourning over my own sin and confessed it. Instead, it's something too boring to mention. I don't know what that incident was, but he said, you know, it should be over my sin. And he was right in that sense. John Owen, the great Puritan, said, I do not understand how a man can be a true believer in whom sin is not the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have many burdens and trials that weigh us down in this life. But as a believer, the greatest burden ought to be the sin that you struggle with in your own life. We want to be liberated from sickness. We want to be liberated from oppression. We want to be liberated from a lot of things. But the things that we ought to desire to be liberated the most from is that horrible sin that so easily ensnares us. That horrible sin that crucified our Savior to the cross. That horrible sin that sent Jesus to his death. The closer we are to Christ, the more we'll grieve over sin. And I want to emphasize that it's not just remorse. It's not just feeling bad about what we did. Judas Iscariot was remorseful for betraying Christ. He felt so bad about what he did that he committed suicide. And yet he is not in heaven. The Bible describes him as the son of destruction. So we're not talking about remorse here. Not just feeling bad about what we did. We're talking about repentance, which involves real change. We see a good example of this in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. You can turn there if you want. I'll throw some verses on the screen in a moment. To give you a little backdrop, Paul had written a letter before 2 Corinthians where he had confronted the church about some serious sin issues in its midst. And the people were hurt by those words. They were painful to read, but they produced good results because they responded as they should have by repenting. And Paul had this to say when he wrote about that experience. He said, "Now I am glad I sent it, the letter, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you are not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There is no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourself, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal and such a readiness to punish wrong. You show that you have done everything necessary to make things right." Maybe we look at that and we say, you know what? I'll admit that I feel bad about my sin. And I guess I thought even coming to this morning that maybe I even grieve to a certain degree over my sin. But Pastor Matt, I don't feel like that. I'm not alarmed by it. I'm not shocked by it. I don't experience indignation over it. I don't do whatever I need to do to get myself clear of this with God's help. How can I grieve over my sin? Or how can I draw closer to Christ so that I can grieve as I should over my sin? Have you ever noticed how easy it is, it seems particularly over the summer months, to drift from God? Maybe we're outside of our normal routines and work schedules and our devotions begin to suffer, our time with the Lord in prayer. A lot of times the way we dress because it's hot outside, or how we can be tripped up spiritually by how other people are dressing and we see them that way, especially for guys. We can begin to experience an insensitivity to sin, and not just an insensitivity to sin, sometimes, shamefully, even an indulgence in sin. So maybe you're here this morning, you say, "Pastor Matt, I don't want to do that. I'm pricked in my heart this morning. These words are painful to hear, but I know they're true, and I want to draw closer to Christ so that I can truly sorrow over my sin the way God wants me to, not a worldly sorrow. Not remorse where I just feel bad. I want to repent so that I really change with God's help." Well, in his book, Don Whitney offers us 5 very helpful suggestions that I want to share with you this morning. Number 1, make sure you understand the gospel of the New Testament. I encourage you to write it out as if you were explaining it to a friend in an email or in a handwritten letter. Make it a couple of paragraphs or a page, not just a sentence or two. Don't just write that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and if we believe in him, we'll be saved. That's true. But expound on that a little bit. Explain why it was necessary for Jesus to die, and how repentance over sin is related to faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior. Seek to articulate the gospel in your own words. Make sure you understand it. Number 2, ask God to show you the reality of your sin. Not just the fact that you do sin. Hopefully you already know that. Ask him to show you specifics of how you sin, when you sin, why you sin, and against whom you have sinned. Number 3, pray slowly through Psalm 51, making it your own heartfelt prayer. Remember, in Psalm 51, those aren't just David's words. They're God's words. They're words that God inspired David to write and that God preserved over the centuries as an expression of true repentance. Pray through these words until they become a reflection of your own heart. Number 4, meditate on the fact that it was your sin that nailed the holy, sinless one from heaven to the cross. Don Whitney writes, "Are you never sorrowful for causing the death of Jesus? Think of what your sin cost the most pure, loving, and gracious one who ever lived. Consider how others are now in hell for the same sins you've committed. Remember that it is the eternal and perfect law of God Himself that you have so willingly and repeatedly broken and disregarded. Then remember that the life and death of Jesus saves from sin all who repent and believe. Be driven closer to Christ by your sin. May your sin only serve to cause you to prize Christ even more." End quote. And number five, preach the gospel to yourself every day. He borrowed this concept from Jerry Bridges, who I think borrowed it from a guy named Jack Miller. But Jerry Bridges, more than anyone else that I know of, has expounded on this idea of preaching the gospel to yourself every day. In his book, Disciplines of Grace, a wonderful book, by the way, if you haven't read it, a book you'll definitely want to read. Jerry Bridges is now with the Lord, but in his book, Disciplines of Grace, he wrote, "To preach the gospel to yourself then means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in His shed blood and righteous life. It means that you appropriate again and again by faith the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, that He is your propitiation, that God's holy wrath is no longer directed towards you. You can be sure of one thing, though. When you set yourself to seriously pursue holiness, you will begin to realize what an awful sinner you are. And if you are not firmly rooted in the gospel and have not learned to preach it to yourself every day, you will soon become discouraged and will slack off in your pursuit of holiness." So Bridges is calling for a balance here, isn't he? He's saying, look, you need to take a good, hard look at yourself. But then make sure that you take a good look at Jesus Christ. Because when you see how far you are from truly being like Him, you'll become alarmed by your sin. But if you don't look to Christ, you're going to become devastated by it. So the answer is, as you look at your sin in proximity to Christ, then flee to Christ as your rescuer, as your Savior, as your deliverer. Remember what Jesus said. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus is the one who frees us from the penalty of sin. Jesus is the one who frees us from the power of sin. And Jesus is the one who will free us one day in heaven from the very presence of sin. So flee to Jesus.